Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of Philippians. And we are in Philippians chapter 3. And today we're going to be looking at a message called The Pursuit of Perfection. It'll be part one. You know, this book only has four chapters, and so we're six or seven messages away from finishing up this book, so we'll have to be praying about what we want to do, where we want to go after that. And anyway, Philippians chapter 3. Well, in the last three messages, we have looked at those things which Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considered to have eternal value, and those things which do not. In verses 1 through 3, Paul warned against a sect of Jewish professing believers called Judaizers, who taught that one must keep the Mosaic law and essentially become a Jew before he could become a Christian. Well, Paul pointed out the inadequacy of the Old Testament law for gaining righteousness. And in verses 4 through 7, Paul continued by demonstrating that not only can the law not save you, but also that no human achievement can merit righteousness before God. And in order to demonstrate that, Paul listed all of the things that he had going for him, all of his birthrights, all of his achievements in life, which to the Jews were very, very impressive. A religious upbringing, his denominational affiliation as a Pharisee, a superior history, solid theological training, and religious zeal and service. And yet, Paul says that those things alone are so worthless that he would give them all up. Why? Because they could not make him right with God. They could not guarantee him heaven. And then finally, last week, Paul turned the page. And he began to discuss those things which do have eternal value. Number one, he said, to gain Christ. That is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the right standing before God that comes as a result of that. Number two, to experience the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit operating daily in my life. Number three, to live my life so much like Jesus that the world that hated him will also persecute me so that I may share in his suffering. Number four, that I might die to self in my daily life. And then number five, that I might live a life worthy of the greatest victory and promise given to Christians, the resurrection from the dead. The last three messages could come under the heading In Search of Acceptability, which was the title of the second message in that mini-series. The next 2 weeks, though, we will go beyond acceptability to maturity as we look at the pursuit of perfection. Now, that's where we left off. Let's begin looking at this tonight. The first thing that I want you to notice here is the denial of perfection. Look in verse 12, the beginning of verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect." Remember that in verses 8 through 11, Paul listed the goals that he hopes to achieve in his Christian life. Look what he says there, verses 8 through 11. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we called those the worthy works of the Spirit. And yet, Paul quickly adds in chapter 3 and verse 2, but I've not yet arrived. he uses the word perfect. I have not yet attained perfection. Now, before we go any further, let me just say that in this section of Scripture, there are two different forms of the same Greek word that have different meanings that are translated perfect in this section of Scripture. The form used in verse 2 means absolute perfection. It implies sinlessness, that Paul says, I have not achieved that. I've not achieved sinless perfection. Paul and other writers in the New Testament were not afraid of perfection as a goal, but of course they denied having it or even the possibility of achieving it in this life. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. If any person or any church ever tells you that you can achieve a state of sinless perfection in this life, just run away, all right? Don't believe it, because they are misinformed. That's not what the Bible teaches. No one in the New Testament ever claims to have achieved that. As a matter of fact, they deflect that repeatedly. Now, you may say, well, you know, that's silly, BJ. Nobody believes that. Oh, yes, they do. There are otherwise Orthodox Christians right here in Springfield who teach that through some second working of grace or something that they wrongly identify as sanctification, that you can become suddenly sinless. Well, if so, Paul didn't know anything about it. Conversion is a radical break with our past, but it is a beginning and not an end. It is the first step of the journey, not the conclusion. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't strive for perfection, and that's what Paul is talking about. We should, and that's what this message is about. But true sanctification is not becoming suddenly sinless. True sanctification is a gradual process by which we grow and mature as Christians. When we are first saved, Peter says that we are newborn babes, and then we grow up. And if we don't grow up, then there's something wrong. Just like a biological child is born an infant, and then they grow up, and if they don't grow, then there is a problem. And if we don't grow as Christians when we get saved, then there are some problems. I told you a moment ago that there are two forms of that word perfect used here. The second word is found in verse 15, and your translation may read mature. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. It speaks there of relative perfection, not absolute perfection, but relative perfection. And it means to grow up in mental and moral character. And that's the kind of perfection that we are to strive for in this life. We'll talk more about that later. But not only do I want you to see here the denial of perfection, I want you to notice the desire of perfection. Look in the second part of verse 12. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul is not discouraged about his imperfection. I want you to understand that. Paul's not discouraged by his imperfection. He is rather encouraged and challenged. Because, you see, Paul wanted more than anything to be like Jesus. And he was determined to reach that goal. And sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I'm just worthless. I can't do much. I'm just a big failure. Did you ever say that? I have. We've all been there and had that. You know what Paul would tell us if he heard us say that? Now, be careful, because you need to understand this. And this is where a biblical worldview differs from the unbelieving world. You know what Paul would say if he heard us saying that? He'd say, yeah, that's right. So what's the problem? I'm unworthy. I can't do anything. You see, listen, imperfection ought not to be a barricade, but a blessing. It ought to not to be misery, but motivation. Let me give you an illustration. I had an older brother who died a couple of years ago, and I loved my brother, but I grew up in his shadow. And it was like competing with Superman. You know, he was a lot older than me, and that in itself was intimidating. He was always bigger than me. He was a boxer, and I always hated the taste of leather. We were both in the Navy. He was an officer. I was enlisted. He was a pilot. I couldn't fly a kite. You know, I mean, it was just that kind of relationship. And he was always a better shot, a better fisherman, and made more money. And so when I went to college, I had this driving force in my life because of this tremendous inferiority I felt. And you know what that driving force was? It was to graduate from college, because that's one thing my brother hadn't done, which he regretted. And here Paul says, I may not be perfect, but that imperfection is the throttle of my soul to press toward the mark. For a long time, the United States Army's motto was, be all that you can be. Well, that was Paul's motto too. By God's grace, I will be all that I can be. I press on, all right? So there's the denial of perfection, haven't made it yet. The desire of perfection, I'm going to press on. And then number three, the design of perfection. We've seen that our goal is to be spiritually mature. You know, it's not God's will for us as Christians to lie around in a spiritual playpen and never grow up in Christ. But sadly, that is the condition of many Christians. And equally sad is that their behavior reflects that spiritual infancy. And so in the next verse, Paul shows us the way to reach for that goal. And I want you to notice five things that Paul tells us here. Number one, he says to leave the past. Verse 13, the beginning of the end of verse 13. He says they're forgetting those things which are behind. Leave the past. Forgetting those things which are behind. If you have a problem with discouragement or with depression, with a lack of spiritual victory or a lack of growth in your life, it may be because you're dwelling on the past. Now, it could be past failures. We've all failed. And sometimes it's easy to allow ourselves to get sidetracked and to spend too much time thinking about those past failures. You know what Paul says? Don't do that. Paul says, don't do that. It won't help. Instead, it'll just drag you down. It will dissipate your energy. It will defeat you spiritually. Paul didn't torment himself with past memories, but if anyone could, it was him. I mean, earlier in this chapter, you remember Paul listed some of the positive things about his life, but in another place, he shares part of his past that he was not proud of. Take your Bibles and turn over into Acts chapter 26 for just a minute. We'll jump ahead in our Acts study. And look with me in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 9. Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11. Luke writes there, Paul's words, I too was convinced. Paul's sharing his testimony there, by the way. That's what's going on. Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Paul had been a murderer and a blasphemer, a persecutor of Christians with a heart that was filled with hatred. But you know what God did for Paul? God gave Paul a new song. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. That was Paul's new theme song. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If God has forgiven you and removed your sin, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, what right do you have to hold on to it? Forget your past failures. But not only do we need to leave behind our past failures, but also our past successes. You know, past achievements are not enough to help us reach maturity. Not only was Paul one of the most sorry sinners, but he was also one of the most successful saints. Not because he was an apostle or because he was a preacher, but because he wouldn't quit. Sometimes I hear Christians say, "Well, you know, I've done my part. It's time to step aside and let somebody else do it." Well, there's nothing wrong with that unless it's something God's telling you to do. I mean, other people should do something. But just because you served God in the past doesn't mean that you can quit. Just because you're tired doesn't mean that you can quit serving God. We're all tired. Mary had a little lamb, it grew into a sheep, and then it joined a Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. I mean, that's just who we are, you know? And we all get tired, but we can't quit. We may change how we serve, but we need to serve. And just because you've been successful in your service or in your Christian life and testimony in the past doesn't mean that you can give up, doesn't mean that you can quit. There are still lost people to be saved. There are still children to teach and new Christians to disciple. And listen, there is no place to stop in a race half run. So don't get the idea that because you've been a Christian for a long time that it's an excuse to stop, because not only does Paul tell us that we must leave the past, but that we must live in the present. Look in verse 13 again. He says, reaching forward, straining forward. And the picture here is of a runner who is in a race in the home stretch and he's leaning for the tape. You've seen that as runners do. Paul says, nothing will distract me from the goal. I'll bring all of my energy to bear on this one thing. You know, we have a number of artists in our church, and when an artist paints a picture, there is always to be a focal point. And whatever else is in the picture, it must not distract from that central focus. As a matter of fact, the rest of the picture should actually enhance that focal point. In the same way, there must be nothing in the life of a Christian that would distract him or her from striving and straining, for reaching for the goal of maturity in Christ. Indeed, everything should lead him there. Now, this means two things. Number one, and this is important. Number one, it means that we're to embrace what God brings into our lives. We are to embrace what God brings into our lives. Verse 13 again, those things which are before. Or your translation may say, reaching for what lies ahead. Now, I know that that may be hard to hear and to understand at first, but the truth is, and once you understand it, it'll bring great comfort. And that is that nothing passes into your life that has not first passed through the will of God for his approval. Now, I tell that to people, I probably weekly tell somebody that. Because you see, God is still on his throne. God is still in control. And nothing catches God off guard. And so we can rest in the assurance that whatever comes into our lives is meant for our good and for God's glory. Now, you might say, well, you know, how can that be? I mean, there's some terrible things that come into people's lives? Well, the answer to that is in understanding that even those things are not just random events that is accidents with no meaning or no significance, but they are a part of a plan by a holy and gracious God. And there is a perfect plan and purpose, and that God is using those things for a greater good, a part of which, listen, a part of which is to conform you to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't live in fear and frustration of God's activity in your life. Now, not only should it be our desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, but it's also God's will. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many." See, it's God's will. And so why not just take your hands off and just leave the driving to Him? Okay? And so not only are we to embrace what God brings into our lives, but number two, understand what the goal is, all right? Understand what the goal is. Verse 14 says, "The prize, the high calling of God." Your translation may say, "For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, that word prize in this passage is used in an interesting sense because it's not referring really to the prize itself, but it's a word that is referring to the official, to the judge who awards the prize. And so why would Paul say that? Well, you see, Paul's goal is not just to get a reward, but to stand where Jesus stands. See, not just to be conformed to His image, but to stand in the presence of Christ, who is the judge in this spiritual race, to be where Jesus is and to be like Christ. That's the priority of Paul's life, and it should be the priority of your life as well. And so Paul says, leave the past. All right, how can we be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, the Bible says, "Whatsoever a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, let me give you this spiritual principle, because you need to remember this. A person is conformed to the image of that which he focuses his attention on the most. Now stop and let that sink in a little bit. Let me say it again. A person is conformed to the image of that which he focuses his attention on the most. Why is that important? Because what you think about is what you become. And if your relationship with Christ is at the core of your priorities, if it's the foremost thing in your mind, which Paul said it should be, then it will affect everything you do and say and think, and you will be conformed to the image of Christ. All right, so Paul says, leave the past behind. He says, live in the present. And then he says to learn to be pliant. That is to be capable of being bent or shaped or formed. Learn to be pliant. Look in verse 16. "Only let us give up what we have already attained." The third step to maturity is to obey what you already know. To obey what you already know. See, you know, when we're talking about growth here, we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. How do you do that? Well, you grow into it. When you started school, you didn't write an essay on the first day. First, you learned the alphabet. You learned how to construct words. You learned to print and then to write in cursive. And at the same time, you learned grammar and you learned punctuation. And then you could write an essay. You didn't complete an algebraic equation right away. First, you learned numbers and how to count. And then you learned addition and subtraction. And you couldn't do the latter until you put the former into practice. Listen, spiritual education is the same. If you don't learn the first things first, see, if you don't learn the first things first, or if you refuse to practice what you already know, then your spiritual growth will be stunted. Here's a fella, he's a Christian, and he says, you know, I know I should have a daily devotion, but I can't, I'm too busy, or whatever other excuse he uses. And then one day he has some question about the will of God or the meaning of something in the Bible, and he says, God, what do you want me to do? I want to know your will. What should I do? And you know what God's response is? God says, nothing doing. First, you obey what you already know, and then I'll show you what you don't. See? The Bible says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We respond in faith and God increases our faith. We apply the knowledge that he has given us already and then he gives us more. Obey what you know and then God will show you more. But not only to learn to be pliant, but also to live like Paul. Look in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. Paul tells the believers at Philippi, follow my example. Now, at first that might seem proud, but understand that he's not asking them to follow without discrimination. He's not advising them to follow his imperfections, but rather his willingness to lose everything. Remember back in verse 7, he said, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's telling them to follow his commitment to live in the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, verse 10, to press on toward the high calling of God in Christ, verses 13 and 14. That's a worthy example. So how do we do that? I mean, they lived in his age. Many of them knew Paul personally, had met him, they walked with him, they were taught by him. Yeah, that's true, but we have the complete revelation of everything Paul taught in the Word of God. We probably have more than many of them had, even though they were with Paul, because we have everything that God chose to reveal from Paul's teaching. And if we're going to imitate Paul, we must saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Listen, let me tell you something. You'll never grow up in Christ unless you learn to study the Bible and then do it. I'm just being clear. I'm just being plain. I'm just being honest. You will never grow up in Christ unless you learn to study the Bible and then do it. You will never reach your full potential as a child of God, and you will forever live below your privileges if you don't diligently study the Scripture and follow the example of Paul and other godly men and women. But here's something else that's interesting. Not only those godly men and women that are in the Bible, the next thing that Paul tells them is to locate a pattern. Look in verse 17. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Locate a pattern. What's Paul saying there? He is saying that we are to pattern our lives not only after him, but after contemporary, that is people who are alive today, after contemporary godly people. You know, we all need to have some spiritual heroes. As a matter of fact, we are naturally drawn to heroes. Did you know that? We are. And, you know, just take a look at the popularity of comic book superheroes. And there really has been a major resurgence in the admiration of those comic book superheroes since they began to make movies about them. And it's become a major part of the motion picture industry in Hollywood. And as a result, there really is a whole new generation of hero worshipers. And it's not just confined to our culture. Every culture throughout the ages has had its hero. And that's basically what the mythological pantheon of Greek gods were. Actually, that's where the modern superheroes came from. The pagan gods were just imaginary humans who had many of the same weaknesses as mortals, but who had supernatural powers. What's that sound like? Sounds like Superman, doesn't it? Sounds like those superheroes that are portrayed today. Now, where am I going with this? Well, not hero worship, but hero admiration can be either very productive or destructive, depending on the hero. In recent years, professional sports have come down hard on the issue of personal conduct and drug abuse and so forth And one of the primary reasons is because professional athletes are seen as heroes, seen as role models to millions of young people. And that's the idea that Paul is teaching in this verse. We all need spiritual role models who we can pattern our lives after. Paul says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so we need to point out godly people to our children and our grandchildren and give them some contemporary spiritual heroes. With our kids, when our kids were at home, we used to have missionaries or guest preachers, evangelists in our homes whenever we could, because we wanted our kids to have some spiritual heroes. Our family devotion usually consisted of reading biographies of people like Martin Luther or John Calvin or missionaries like Lottie Moon and William Carey and others. We tried always to keep godly examples before them and also before us, because we all need spiritual examples. I've always had some spiritual heroes in my life. Dr. Jim Sconyers, the man who led me to Christ, a man by the name of Merle Wiggs, who is an older man that I went to college with, who mentored me in many ways. My former pastor, Adrian Rogers, John MacArthur, whose life and teaching I respect just about more than anyone. Of course, my co-pastor, Lou Corr. And also, you know, one of my spiritual heroes is my wife, because she is the greatest example I know of the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31. And I'll tell you something else. Some of you are moving up the list of potential heroes in my life. We need people like that in our lives, see? We need people like that in our lives to pattern our lives after. There have been some other people in our lives. There's a gentleman who was a deacon in a church that I used to pastor up in the northern part of Missouri. He was a farmer, just a godly, godly man. He and his wife, both godly people, loved Jesus with all their hearts, still do in their 80s, and just are servants of the Lord. And we used to go up and hunt with him, and my boys and I would go up there and stay with them and hunt with him. And I've told them in the past, you know, you need to pattern your life after this guy. Tremendous role model. A young girl went off to a state college, and some of the professors there began to tear away at her faith, which they do, and tried to systematically dismantle everything that she believed in. A few years later, she came back and was visiting her home church where she had grown up and former pastor. And she said to him, you know, they almost had me fooled. They almost had me convinced. Their arguments sounded so good. They were so persuasive. But then she said, and then I remembered you, Pastor. And I remembered what you taught. And I remembered how you live. And because of that, I was able to stand firm. I was able to maintain my faith and my testimony through that difficult time. Listen, you need to locate some spiritual heroes and pattern your lives after them if you want to stand firm and to grow to maturity, if you want to pursue perfection in your Christian life. Now, there's one last thing, and then we'll be done. And that is, number four, the discrepancy of perfection. What do you mean by that, BJ? Well, I mean by that you can't be spiritually mature unless you're spiritual. What do you mean by that? If you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never go any further. Nothing else I've said here means a thing. Have you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins and to give you that new life? If you have not, then let me just plead with you to start right there today if you'd like to come and talk to me. Here, let me ask you this way. Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? I mean, do you know that if you were to die today that you would cross the spiritual threshold and open your eyes in the presence of the Lord in heaven. You know, if you don't, then you need to get that straightened out. And you can come talk to me, talk to Lou, talk to Danny or Harvey or Randy or some of the ladies, Donna and others, and let them help you. Let us help you to make that commitment.